But this is the final. This is the final message in this series, three-part series that I've done on tremors of the heart. And this, the title really comes out of John the Baptist in prison, when he is at that moment when he is reached a crisis and he is no longer sure of things that have been certain in his mind for all of his life. And in that moment, there was a tremor of the heart. In Luke 7:23, Jesus, when he sends the disciples back to John to tell him, quoting Isaiah 35, that the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame, and he said, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me." And I've spent quite a bit talking about what that means, and I don't need to go back through that. So if you by chance are listening on the internet, please turn off and go listen to verse part 1 and 2 before you get to here. And then it'll make more sense. But I don't need to go back through all of that. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we look to you today and we ask for your blessing. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will anoint us to hear and to hear deep within us. These are not first grade truths. These are some of the deeper things of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And we're incapable of fully grasping them and understanding them except you help us. So Lord, today we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. Pray that you'll touch and anoint your word to our hearts today. We pray and ask it for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Now just stay at Malachi, but in Psalms chapter 126, verses 1 through 3. Here's what the Bible said. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." That last three-word statement is one of the biggest understatements probably in all of the Bible. Because captured in these few lines is the unspeakable joy of slaves who have been set free. That their captivity in Babylon is over is almost beyond belief. It is difficult, if not impossible, for us to fully identify with what they felt, because all of us here, we were born free and have lived free all of our lives. We don't know what it is to be a slave, to be a captive. But for the people of God, Israel, who have been enslaved for 70 years in Babylon, who thought they would never see their homeland again, who fully expected to die and be buried in a foreign land with only a memory of home, this is a breathtaking moment. And this is what the writer of Psalms is writing about. It was like we were like those who dreamed. A dream that had come true. And I'll tell you, they were giddy with joy. Mouths filled with laughter, on their tongues joyful shouting. They danced in the streets. They hugged. They high-fived. A dream they thought would never come true has become a reality. Now, that alone, emancipation alone, was more than enough to elicit such an unrestrained celebration. Just to be free, okay? But there's more here. Not only are they set free, but they also are returning to their homeland with the king's assistance and resources to rebuild and restore what was destroyed 7 decades previously when the armies of Babylon came and razed, R-A-Z-E-D, razed Jerusalem to the ground. Most of the people will live to see the city rebuilt, to see the protective walls standing tall to garrison the city, to witness the restoration of the temple. And again, it's hard for us to really grasp what this meant to the people of Israel, but Jerusalem, the city, with its temple and worship, was the heart and soul of the nation. And in their wildest dreams, they never thought they would see it again, that it was lost. But there is still even more to add to this. Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser, a renowned scholar, points out that during the time of their captivity, the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel had all prophesied of a glorious new day for the nation. Now, what I'm sharing with you here is background, but it is very important and vital for you to understand what's going to take place in the book of Malachi. Not only have they been set free, not only are they now coming to restore, rebuild the city, the gates, the walls, restore the temple, they are coming back with prophetic promise of that is absolutely off the charts. For example, Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel 34, I will make them and the places around my heel a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and they will be showers of blessing, and also the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hands of those who enslaved them. Okay? And they will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. And I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nation anymore. What Ezekiel is prophesying here is miraculous fruitfulness and great and abundant harvests. Remember, you see the next to the last line? They will never be victims of famine again. I will make the heel a blessing, showers of blessing, miraculous fruitfulness on the day that they are free from slavery. Did you catch that in the context? Then you go over to Isaiah 54, verse 2 through 3, and Isaiah prophesies that the nation, the population, will experience an explosion and increase because during times of war, many of the men had been killed off and the nation had dwindled. But he says in 54 and 2, verses 2 and 3, enlarge the place of your tent. You're going to have to add on to the house. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. See the context there? Then we go over to Jeremiah chapter 23, where he prophesies in verses 5 and 6 of the restoration of the Davidic monarch, or the throne of David, when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and go and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. He says, I will reestablish the throne of David. And finally, yet another prophecy from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23, when he prophesies that they will no longer be subservient to other nations, but other nations, they will rule over other people. And the king will be your guardians, and the princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Now, when you add all of that and pile all of that up, you are talking about expectations that are sky high. Not only have they been freed, and that enough would be enough to celebrate for the rest of their life, but on top of that, they are returning to restore their homeland. And with these prophecies from these three prophets fresh in their minds, the post-exilic period, post-exile, after the captivity, the post-exilic period should have been one of glorious prophetic fulfillment, a time of great abundance and prosperity marked by the resurgence of Israel as a political power and a return to the glory of former days. This expectation now is built upon, primarily upon the four prophetic texts that we just read, two from Isaiah, one from Jeremiah, and one from Ezekiel. So they return to Israel with the expectation of these promises being fulfilled. And here, in a nutshell, is again a review. Here's what they expected. Overflowing prosperity and blessing. Agricultural increase and abundant harvests. Deliverance from their enemies. The removal of the reproach and scorn they had endured as slaves. They had the expectation that their numbers would swell and the nation would grow again. That they would dispossess nations and reclaim their heritage, that the restoration of the Davidic monarchy would be a return to his throne, and under the power of David's throne, other nations would come and bow down at their feet. Now do you understand
Why, they are giddy with joy and delirious with delight, and their mouth is filled with laughter and their tongues with singing. They didn't march back to Jerusalem. They danced their way back to Jerusalem, eagerly anticipating the glorious fulfillment of the prophetic word to them. I mean, this is off the charts. This is more than in their wildest imagination. They could have never dreamed of this. And I think you realize that the higher your expectations, the farther you fall and the harder you hit, should expectation turn to disappointment. And that is precisely what happened in the book of Malachi to the people of Israel who returned. None of the things prophesied or promised that they were expecting, none of them happened. That alone would have been enough to burst their bubble and put them right in the dungeon beside John the Baptist, wondering, what's going on? Right beside Martha, wondering, Jesus, why would you wait 4 days? Or right beside the disciples, trying to figure out, why is the Messiah being put on a cross? We talked about that before. Now, that enough would be enough to absolutely devastating. But let me tell you this, on top of all of that, not only were these expectations and these promises not being fulfilled, the exact opposite conditions continued to prevail. They did not have abundant harvest. The land was languishing under drought, and pests were eating their crops. The population had not increased. It remained a fraction of what it had been. And the nation continued under the rule of Persia and its governor. And there was no sign of David's throne. And so the promise that once motivated them now mocks them. And here's the boomerang again. Same thing that happened to John the Baptist. That's the pattern. They had returned with such high hopes, grand expectations, but now their dreams have shattered and their world has fallen apart. And again, you understand that the higher expectations, the bigger your dreams, the greater will be your disillusionment and despair if those expectations are disappointed. And there are no expectations higher or greater than those that carry eternal significance. I mean, you know, if your vacation plans get postponed, you may experience a little bit disappointment. But nothing like that could be compared to this, of what they were expecting, what they were looking for, counting on. And you talk about hurt, you talk about offended, you talk about scandalized. Their hurt had turned to anger. Their disappointment had turned to disillusionment. And in their confusion and their pain, they lashed out against God. They were undelivered, but very much offended. And the whole book of Malachi, and his name, by the way, means messenger. The messenger Malachi is sent with a word of reconciliation to an angry and embittered nation who had become disenfranchised from their God. And the harshness of the times had so hardened them that they had veered toward practical atheism with heavy dashes of cynicism and anger. And you can see it if you'll read the book of Malachi thoroughly and do more than just look for tithes and offerings. In fact, let me help you through it. Let me walk you through it. You don't have to read very far in the book before you see it. In chapter 1, you see it when you get just to the second verse. The opening dialogue at chapter 1, verse 2 is indicative of the cynicism of what has become an irreverent nation who is angry and offended at God. Malachi's opening proclamation to them of God's love for them is met with scoffing skepticism. Now, I don't have time to put all this on the screen, but if you have your Bible and look at chapter 1, verse 2, you will see it right there. Through Malachi, God says, I have loved you. And the sneering response is, how have you loved us? You don't love us. If you loved us, this wouldn't be happening to us. You have a strange way of showing it, God. You don't care about us at all. I'm paraphrasing. And they denied the love. You cannot love us and treat us this way. And then in chapter 1, verse 6, they have come to despise His name. They no longer esteem the name of God. I'll talk about that more at the very end of the message. But that's a big thing. And their lack of reverence for God's name is expressed in their half-hearted, polluted worship, starting in verse 7 of chapter 1. Let me run through it quickly. In verse 8, they bring defiled offerings to the temple. They're bringing sheep that are lame or blind or blemished. And the commandment was they had to bring a perfect lamb. Who cares? It doesn't matter. We'll offer God anything. In verse 12, they have profaned the Lord's table by failing to esteem the table of the Lord. In verse 13, they disdain the service of the Lord. He said, you sniff at it, meaning you turn your nose up at it. It is to treat something with contempt. They say, how wearisome is it to worship God. And in verse 10, he says that they are kindling useless fires. In fact, he says, oh, that someone would go down to the temple and shut the doors and lock the gates that they no longer kindle these useless fires in my temple. When you get over into chapter 2, verse 1 through 9, you will see that he addresses a perverted priesthood. A perverted priesthood and speaks words of judgment to them. In chapter 2, verse 13, he then addresses treachery in relationships, particularly in the marriage relationships. As he says to the men, he said, you cover the altar with your tears and you bring your offerings and you don't understand why God doesn't accept your offering. And he said, it's because you have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. And these Hebrew men were divorcing their wives and marrying pagan women to acquire land. And God says, I'm not impressed with your tears. Let me tell you, there's a tyranny to tears. Just because tears are being shed doesn't necessarily mean anything significant. You cover the altar in your tears and you bring these offerings, but you don't know how to treat your wife. You're dealing treacherously with her, and he says, I won't receive anything from your hand. You know, Peter followed up with that as an address to husbands and said, dwell with them according to knowledge, that your prayers be not hindered. And there was a problem in the marriage relationship. Go to verse 17 of chapter 2. And they have wearied the Lord with their constant complaining and their accusations against Him. And then we finally get to chapter 3, verse 8. The one verse that everybody knows is in Malachi. When he says that you have robbed God in tithes and offerings. But finally, look at chapter 3, verse 13. And they are speaking harsh things. Disparaging speech against God. Harsh things against God. And that's a brief overview of what's going on in the book of Malachi. And if you read the second half of the book of Nehemiah, you'll discover that they are side by side, almost parallel, because Nehemiah and Malachi were contemporaries. And they're addressing the same issues, the same problems that have taken place in the nation. And on top of that, all of this was marked by their continual self-justification. There's this repeated pattern in the book of Malachi where God will say, for example, in chapter 1, I've loved you. And they say, no, you don't love us. You don't love us. And God will say, and then produce evidence that He does. He'll say, you have robbed. We haven't robbed you. God will say, you've spoken hard. When did we ever say hard? Constantly, it's all the way through it. In chapter 1, verse 2, also in verse 6, then in verse 7, you find it in chapter 2, verse 17. You find it in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. And all of these scriptures are on that insert that's on the table. So you can take that with you if you're interested in it. So what happens is the Old Testament ends with a disillusioned, disappointed, angry, embittered, and offended nation. A nation that is disengaged and disenfranchised from God. They are angry, scandalized, and offended. So someone has said, and rightly so, wherever you find anger, look for the wound. Wherever you find anger, look for the wound. So where is the wound that is causing such an embittered, angry response? And how did they go from dancing with joy to complaining with bitterness and accusation? What happened to cause this, to turn this thing around in 180 degrees? What could have created such an open wound in the heart of a nation? And the answer is simple. It fits the same pattern that we have seen in every other example that we saw before in the other messages. What's happened here, the reason for this hurt and anger and offense, disappointed, expectations. Disappointed expectations rooted in a confused theology.
Theology just means what you believe about God, your belief system about God.
Let me say it again. Disappointed expectations rooted in a confused theology.
That was what was wrong with Martha at the tomb.
Well, why was she angry? Expectations were disappointed. She expected Jesus to come and heal.
And while she had the doctrine of the resurrection correct, she failed to understand that the purpose of God was higher and greater than just performing a miracle of healing. That God's higher purpose was to perform a miracle of a resurrection. That He was going to do something greater. And she didn't understand it. She was confused. Remember we talked about old Habakkuk and how offended he was? Why? Because expectations disappointed, and he was very confused about his theology. God, I can't believe that you would use the Babylonians to judge us when they are more wicked than they. His theology and life have collided, and he's caught in the middle of the crash. And in every other example I gave you, why did the multitude walk away from Jesus that day? They were offended. Why were they offended? Because of what he said about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And they took it literally. And it is metaphorically, meaning appropriate the sacrifice of his flesh and blood in order to be saved. And now with a confused theology, their whole expectation of Messiah has totally changed. And they walked away offended and followed him no more. And the defection was so great that Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Are you leaving too?" And Peter said, "Where will we go?" That's a good thing to remember. You can get upset, you can get offended at God, and maybe He hasn't done like you think He should and didn't answer the way you thought He should and what have you, but where will you go? Where will you go? Where will you turn? And isn't it interesting that the thing that offended the pseudo-disciples, the phony crowd, the loaves and fishes crowd, was the word that Jesus spoke, remember? They said, "This is a hard saying, and who can hear it?" They were offended at His preaching, and He lost a whole multitude with one sermon. All it took was one church, one sermon, and He lost a megachurch. And they walked away. But what did Peter say? What did a true disciple say? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words." It was the Word of God that drew them and attracted them. And isn't it interesting that that is exactly what Jesus gave to the disciples of John to send back to Him, was the Word of God. Not a reminder of a mystical experience that happened at Jordan at the baptism, but rather quoting to him from Isaiah chapter 35. He gave him the Word of God. That might be a hint for us, don't you think? Might be a hint.
Proverbs 13 and 12 says this, that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is the tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Desire fulfilled is the tree of life. You know, I love the song, "Shout to the Lord." I think it's beautiful. It's a great song. There's a line in there where Darlene Shett wrote and sang, "Nothing compares to the promise I have in you." And I thought, there's one thing that compares to it. When the promise has been fulfilled. Amen? That's better. That's better. It's when the promise has been fulfilled. But hope deferred makes the heart sick. And what you have in the book of Malachi, if you'll study it and read it, what you'll see are the symptoms of a sick heart. These are the protest emotions of an offended nation. And here they are again. Number one, they doubt God's love. They question God's love. Don't you know that was happening in every example that I mentioned previously? Secondly, they trivialized God. They trivialized God. We'll just bring a blind sheep. We'll bring a sick lamb. In fact, God said to them in that chapter, "said you wouldn't dare offer that to your governor. You wouldn't offer a blind, sick lamb to your earthly leader, but to the King of the universe, you'll bring a sick sheep." They trivialized God. Do you know that that was the sin of Moses that kept him out of the promised land? Oh, you say, "Pastor, I thought it was because he smote the rock twice." That's exactly right, he did. But if you read in Exodus when God and Moses are having this conversation and Moses is appealing the decision that God has made that you can't go into the promised land, God gets a little ticked at Moses and said, "Don't talk to me about this again." Here's what he said, "You made me appear less holy in the eyes of the people. When you did that, here was the action, but what you did was you trivialized my holiness. You trivialized God. That's a serious issue, and that's what they've done. They've perverted the priesthood. If I had time, but you'll have to read and study that on your own in chapter 2. The priesthood has now become perverted. I mean, they're the ones who are, who thinks offering these blind sheep? Who do you think is putting molded bread on the table of the Lord? Who do you think is turning up their nose and saying, serving this temple is boring, wearisome? It's the priest. You really expect the nation would rise higher than their spiritual leaders? Not on your life. Fractured relationships. Fractured relationship shows up first in the marriages. Shows up first in their marriages. Now their marriages are falling apart. Then the fifth thing, there's constant complaints and accusation. Whining, complaining, accusing God. Then they've quit giving. They've robbing Him in tithes and offerings. And then you see this disparaging speech when they're saying harsh things about God. And finally, what we saw is continual self-justification. I'm justified in feeling this way. And on a side note, I heard one of the best messages I've ever heard on television this morning from Jensen Franklin. I don't know, did anybody hear him this morning? When he talked about when you feel justified in doing something, that is your biggest and greatest temptation. Did anybody else hear that? We need to get that tape to you. Never mind, y'all listen to it. I'll get it and preach it and y'all think it was me. It was excellent. Self-justification. They felt justified in what they are doing. You want to talk about a picture of an offended people. These are offended people. Now, this brings us, this is what a sick heart looks like. Is any part of your heart sick this morning? Does any of that identify what's going on in the deepest places of your heart? There's an answer to this. But now we have to confront a problem here. And that is, how do we reconcile these failed prophetic promises? They came back, Isaiah twice, Jeremiah and Ezekiel have prophesied all of these great things that are going to happen, and they didn't happen. And in fact, the opposite conditions have prevailed. Here's the reason for the offense. God isn't doing what we expected Him to do. You see? Is there a confused theology here? There is. Let's ask some questions about that for a minute and see if we can eliminate. I don't know that I can answer this fully, but let's see if we can eliminate some things as these failed prophetic promises. Question number one I want to ask you, did God lie to them? Is it possible for God to lie? So we can rule that out, right? Okay. All right. He didn't lie. Maybe he was confused. He got mixed up and misunderstood. Any possibility that God got confused or mixed up? We rule that out, right? I agree. No, that's not possible. Okay, maybe it was simply because God didn't have the power to fulfill His word. He promised more than He was able to deliver on. Is that a possibility? That's not a possibility either. Finally, on God's side, maybe He changed His mind. I made this promise, but I'm going to take it back. Any possibility that that happened? So His integrity here is not to be questioned. The integrity has to lie elsewhere, doesn't it? One final thing before we get to a little more detail. What about Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah? Were they false prophets? Did they lie? So what is going on here? I'm telling you, this ain't first grade stuff, folks. You got to think about this stuff. And it kind of makes you uncomfortable. Because people, like, they want their religion neat and organized and predictable and principle 1, 2, 3, 4 and bullet lists and everything just is kind of neat and packaged. And they don't like to wrestle with issues like this. But these are the kinds of things that you wrestle with when you're sitting in a dungeon with John the Baptist.
and you're asking, what is going on here?
Let me suggest some things to you that may help with failed and disappointed prophetic expectations. Number one, sometimes we confuse our vision for God's vision. It's important. They talk about the importance of vision, and that's very, very important, having vision. But you have to ask yourself, whose vision is it? Is it your vision or is it God's vision? And I remember Dr. Yonggi Cho, the pastor of the largest church in Korea, telling us one time. He was in Fresno and we met him. And I remember he made this statement. He said, you have to have a vision, but be sure it's God's vision. Because if it's your vision, guess who's responsible to make it happen? You are. If it's God's vision, then God is responsible. But God is not responsible to make your vision come to pass. And what happens is we have a lack of spiritual discernment sometimes. And we see something and it looks so good, it so excites us, it ignites our passion, and we want it so much that we set our heart on it. And to lend legitimacy to it, we claim it for ourselves and cover it with a thin veneer of God promised this, when in truth, maybe God didn't promise it at all. And sometimes in our enthusiasm, we will sign God's name to a promise He never made. And what have I told you repeatedly? God is not obligated to live up to our misconceptions of Him. Sometimes we lack spiritual discernment to be able to discern. And sometimes it's simply because we don't spend enough time in the presence of God weighing those things and trying those things and judging those things and proving all things, as Paul said. We just see it, we like it, we want it, it sounds good. We read it in the Bible, a promise for somebody else, so we claim it for our own, when in fact maybe God didn't promise us that. I'm telling you, this is hard stuff, but it's true. There are people, you'll hear people say, every promise in the book is mine. No, it isn't. Oh boy, now you're ready to get the stake and the fire and burn me as a heretic. But God made promises to Abraham that He didn't make to you or me. He made promises to David that He didn't make to you or me. He made promises to Israel that He didn't make to you or me. And there are some promises in the Bible, thank you, that I don't want. Because He promised that all nations will be turned into hell and all who forget God. That promise ain't mine. But that's bumper sticker theology. You know what I'm talking about? Little trite sayings that contain maybe some little element of truth, but, you know, are so shallow, like, I'm too blessed to be depressed. Tell that to John the Baptist in the dungeon. See how he reacts to it. But it's very possible. Let me share this with you. Some things in the Bible are descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive. In other words, they describe what happened, what took place, but not necessarily do they mean we're to emulate or do the same thing. One example, Acts, after the day of Pentecost, they sold all their goods and had everything in common. They did it. They described what happened. It was for an emergency situation. That isn't a principle for all time to deny the individual right of property and everybody living in communes. The fact is, it met the need for a moment. But over time it didn't work, and Paul would later have to say, if you don't work, you don't eat. And it didn't work, and when Ananias and Sapphira came in and told their lie, Peter said, when you had this property, it was yours. When you sold it, the money was yours. He established the right of private ownership. It is a teaching communism. You see how confused theology can create misunderstandings and a lack of discernment? Well, I could take a lot of time to tell you about things that the Bible describes as taking place, but isn't necessarily telling us to emulate it or to do the same thing. Now, there are many places where it is. I know some of you are choking on this, right, what I'm telling you right now. Let me give you one more example. David, when he got old, he had the chills, remember? And he couldn't get warm. You know what he did? They brought young virgins and put them in the bed with him to warm him up. Does anybody here think the Bible is recommending that we do the same today?
It describes what happened. And for a man who had a problem with lust, that was the last thing in the world he should have done. It simply describes that he did it. It doesn't mean you do the same thing. Is this crazy or what? Or do you understand what I'm saying? There are a lot of things that happen in the Bible. Jesus said to Peter, get out and walk on the water. And he walked. In Korea, this really happened. Three young Christian girls were on their way to a meeting. They couldn't get there because there was a swollen river in their path. So they just read that verse and claimed it and said, we're going to, and they waded out into the water and it swept them away and they drowned. Jesus spoke that to Peter. He didn't speak it to them. Hello? How about a little more mature understanding of things? So what I'm saying is, no, you don't throw away your Bible. And I'm not discounting the fact that God can lead you and give you direction. What I'm talking about is that sometimes in our haste, and because we want something so much, we sign God's name to it because of a lack of discernment. Or perhaps sometimes we simply misinterpret and get confused. All kinds of examples of that. Remember when the Pharisees, they were asked about, and they said, Jesus is the Messiah. They said, no, He can't be, because the Old Testament prophets don't show any Messiah coming out of Nazareth. The Messiah has to come out of Bethlehem. What happened? They were right, but they misinterpreted the Scripture. They thought because Jesus was from Nazareth that He didn't come out of Bethlehem. But He did come out of Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem and fulfilled the prophecy. But they misinterpreted it. And so they used Scripture to discount the fact, to try to say that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah when they had misinterpreted. So I'm talking about being careful how we handle the Word of God and how we interpret and how we pray and how we wait for the Lord's leading. Sometimes, here was the big one, and this is the problem that is happening at Malachi Day, is they simply mistook God's timing. The prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel that were on the screen a minute ago are true and valid. They are not lies. They are not false prophets, but they are yet to be fulfilled. It is for a time in the future that is yet to come. And I'll tell you, when it comes to, there's nothing that'll get you more mixed up or confused than the issue of timing. The issue of timing. Because you can never predict. You're going to see it right here in this chapter, a timing issue. They were claiming a promise for their time that was intended, is intended for a later time. And sometimes it happens because of preconceived theological assumptions. Kind of like Habakkuk. He had in his mind, God could not use the Babylonians to judge Israel because they were more, that was his theological assumption. Now, that's my attempt to try to answer this thing, and I know that it's inadequate, and there's probably more to it than this. But the fact of the matter, sometimes these kinds of things happen. And people will claim things. And I was in the ninth floor, assigned in the ninth floor trauma burn unit at UAB when I was doing CPE there, my first unit. There was a boy that had been in a motorcycle wreck, had been in that hospital for 18 months. He couldn't be sent to a nursing home because he had tracheotomy and the nursing homes wouldn't accept him. He'd been in a coma, he'd been injured, and I was there when his aunt came in and she's claiming all these promises. And she's promising, and the day you had this accident, I just stood back and listened to her. God promised me that He would raise you up, that He would raise you up. And you're going to live again in all of this. And about 3 weeks later, the boy died. The boy died. I don't mean to take her to task. I even applaud that she's trying to walk in faith against impossible situations. But she was claiming something that God hadn't spoken. So, how do you deal with this? The one thing I know is God's integrity is not in question. If anybody's integrity of this situation, and I don't mean that a character-wise, but an evaluation, if anybody's to be questioned about this, it is not God. He doesn't lie. He isn't mistaken. He doesn't change His mind. He has the power to fulfill every promise He's ever made. And the Word of God, the Bible, is absolutely reliable. So the weight falls upon me to rightly divide, to rightly understand, to wait before God. to be sure, to test the spirits and see if they be of God, to prove all things. And this may not satisfy you, but it's the best that I can do. But this is exactly what happened. Now here's the question, and let me get to it quickly. How does God respond to these people? He's done great things for them. Freed them, restored them, and now they are mad, they are angry. They're defiling His table, they're bringing blind sheep. They're speaking harshly against Him. How does God respond? Is there any remedy for Israel's painful disappointment? Now if you look in the last chapter, the very last verses, you'll actually see a prophecy about John the Baptist. It would be fulfilled in John the Baptist. And you'll see there that there is a promise that He will send Elijah the prophet to restore the wayward, irreverent nation back to God. Okay? And later when He's asked about it, Jesus says, why do the Pharisees say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus said, Elijah has already come, but they didn't receive it. And they understood that He spoke of John the Baptist, that He would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So we know this prophecy is fulfilled. And that is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful promise. But look at it, folks. It isn't going to happen for another 400 years. Talk about timing. I don't understand this. I wouldn't wait 4 days. Neither would you. Why are you going to wait 400 years? I can't answer that question. Why wait 4 hours? The people are hurting. The people are languishing. Can't you do something right now? And this bothered me. This troubled me. I'm thinking, God, how are these people supposed to live in the meantime? It's wonderful you're going to do something 400 years from now. These people will be dead and gone, of course. Is there any word of hope or direction for them who are struggling with this disillusionment and disappointment right now? I mean, the people of Israel are saying, we look for so much and it has come to so little, so what do we do now? How do I live? How do I get beyond this offense? How can I be undelivered and yet unoffended? How do I manage to live with purpose and power when disillusionment has sapped my strength and diminished my joy? I said, there's got to be an answer to this. So I took the Bible, the book of Malachi, those 4 chapters, and I read them over and over and over, looking into the text for an answer. There are 2 things that after a period of time, that came, the Lord brought to my attention. 2 things. Here is God's grace to an irreverent nation. And right there is what's important. Right there is what you need to understand, right there. Grace to an irreverent nation. How does God respond to them? Does He disown them? Does He judge them? No, He extends grace to them. That's good to remember. Because when you're hurting and upset and maybe thinking offensive things about God and you can't figure it out and you're disappointed, good to remember that He responds with grace and kindness. He did with John the Baptist. Remember, He didn't say, John, I'm so disappointed in you. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. You should know better than this. None of that. No scolding. No reprimanding. When God said to Israel in chapter 1, I've loved you, they asked, how have you loved us? Remember that? And here is a key principle that I found in Malachi 3 and 6 in God's answer. He said, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, sons of Jacob, are not consumed. You may change. Your emotions may go up and down and vary like the shadow moving on a sundial. But I, the Lord, I do not change. And because I do not change, you are not consumed. You're hurt, you're offended, you can't understand it, you can't resolve it, you can't get it straight. Life is a mess. But you're not consumed. What is He talking about here? He is talking about God's faithfulness. When I was a young Christian, I was enamored with the power of God. Who wouldn't be? The awesome power of God. But as I've lived my life at this point, the thing that so amazes me about God His power, I expect God to be powerful, don't you? My idea of God is that He would have a lot of power. The thing that so amazes me is His faithfulness to me. He gives His best when I'm at my worst. He gives His most when I deserve it the least. His grace, it just never, ever fails. And here He says, in essence, Israel owed her continued existing to the unchanging love of God. And that probably should be the theme of the book of Malachi, is the unchanging love of God. Had the Lord not been gracious and patient, they would have ceased to exist. They wouldn't have gotten through this. And this is an expression of marvelous grace given to an irreverent people who in their hurt and pain had polluted their worship, disdained His service, robbed Him, profaned His table, despised Him, spoke harshly against Him. Yet God says, I love you. I still love you. Listen to this. And it is because of My faithfulness, not yours, but because of My faithfulness that you are not consumed. I read this and found this at a time when I was walking through my own long dark night of the soul. A dark night of disillusionment and confusion that landed me in the same jail cell with John the Baptist, full of questions and unresolved issues and offended. Some of those things are still unresolved to this day, questions that I cannot answer. I'm persuaded I will probably never be able to answer or make sense of in my whole lifetime. And it knocked me for a loop. It knocked me down. It didn't knock me out, but it knocked me down. But what I'm telling you this is to tell you the only reason I'm still here today is because of God's faithfulness to me. Not because of my faith or personal resilience, not because of my determination or strong will, not because of any human resource that I possess, but it is rather because of the unchanging faithfulness of God that I am not consumed and stand today. And at the lowest points of my life, during the darkest hour of the darkest night, I struggled at times to remain faithful to God. But His faithfulness to me has never wavered. Not for a moment. And I can say with Jeremiah in Lamentations 3:22, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God. Amen, amen, and amen. And with the psalmist I declare that if the Lord had not been on my side, the enemy would have swallowed me alive. And this is a word of comfort and hope. And that we live in our present circumstances, maybe of confusion and offense, we live in those circumstances by the grace of God and by His unfailing love, His unchanging faithfulness, His loving kindness that never ceases. That's how we live. But let me tell you, in addition to a word of comfort, Malachi, he reminds them, here's what God does. But He gives us a word of wisdom and redirects our attention to change and shift our focus. Now, you have to look deeply to find this, but I did. And this is the second point. It's found in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave... Isn't it interesting? Even in the midst of all this, there was a remnant of people who still feared and honored and revered the Lord. There's always a remnant. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord. And look at that, who esteem His name. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that the name of God was very, very important. It obviously is, but they had despised His name, and that was a crucial issue. Let's understand something about this. In the book of Malachi, the name of God is mentioned 6 times. These passages, I don't have time to read all of these. They're on that sheet, and you can look them up.
In chapter 1, verse 6, he talks about the priest who despised his name. In chapter 1, verse 10, he talks about from the rising of the sun even to its setting, his name would be great among the nations. In verse 14, he says, my name is feared among the nations. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, give honor to my name. Verse 5, he revered my name. The faithful priest of Levi, they stood in awe of my name. And in chapter 4, verse 2, he said, those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in its wing. Now understand something that you should know if you can remember this. But in case you haven't, let me take the time to do this because it is crucial to your understanding right here. And don't check out now because this is the single most important thing in terms of how do we respond to this and how do we deal with it and how do we get beyond it. You need to understand and be reminded that when you're talking about the name of God, you're not just talking about a label or moniker by which He is called. In the Hebrew mindset, the name of something was the embodiment of its essential nature and person. To know David, for example, you need to know that he was a shepherd, a singer, a warrior, a poet, a prophet, and a king. Each of those names tell you something about the character of David. That's why there are so many names for God in the Bible and so many names for Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life, the water of life, the light of the world, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the king of kings, on and on, the door, the good shepherd. Each of those names, what's it doing? Each name tells you something about the character of Jesus Christ. The same with all the names of God in the Bible. So when you talk about esteeming His name, you're talking about the name of God reveals the defining quality about the nature and character of God. It is the disclosure of His very being. The revelation of His name is the disclosure of His very being and person. And Malachi says, fear the Lord and esteem His name. And the word fear here doesn't mean to be terrified or afraid. It means to stand in awe, to honor and reverence. Now, in the King James, it says, those who thought upon His name. That's okay. But look at this. I want to show you this. Really, really important. Esteem His name. This word where it says at the end of that verse, esteem His name. Now stay with me and think deeply about this. This is what was amazing to me. And I stood in awe of the Bible and said one more time, the Bible is an amazing book. This word it says, esteem His name. The Hebrew word is the word kashab. Kashab. And here's what it means. It means to weave together. Not just to weave, but to weave together. To weave together. In fact, the lexicon goes further to explain it and says it means to interpenetrate. To penetrate within, between, and throughout. To penetrate mutually. It is two things so woven together that there's no part of them where they're not connected. See it? Within, between, throughout, mutually. And it makes me think of Paul's admonition in the New Testament where he talks about the heart being knit together in love. So when he says esteem His name, what it means is to be woven together with the name, the very being of God. You become woven together with the very being of God within, between, throughout, in mutual intimacy and reciprocal love. And don't you see, can't you see that what He's calling for here is a shift in your focus from outer circumstances to inner spiritual reality? You have to get your eyes off all the questions, all the unresolved issues, all the things that confuse you that you can't figure out. That's where your attention is right now. That's where you're focused with. I don't understand this, and I don't understand that, and I thought God would do this, and your disappointment, that's where the focus is. And He's saying, you have to shift that. You have to change that. You have to shift your focus from the outer circumstances to where? To know what it means to esteem the name of God. And that means that your heart is woven together with the very being and the very person of God in intimate love relationship and reciprocal love. And do you know that is exactly what happens in so many cases? It's what happened to Habakkuk when he went up into that watchtower and he was all confused and mad at God. God never did straighten out his theology. He didn't give him a theological lesson. You know what He did? He gave him the revelation of Himself. It said the third chapter of the book of Habakkuk. See what you miss when you don't read the Old Testament? And he said, I saw the Holy One coming from Mount Paran, the armies of God. And he described it. And he said, when I saw it, my liver quivered. He did. I trembled. And he saw this revelation of God. And he came out of the watchtower. He went in grumbling. He came out glorying. He went in sighing. He came out seeing and singing. And he came out and said, though the fig tree does not blossom, and there be no fruit upon the vine, and the labor of the olive shall fail, and the herds are cut off from the fields, and there be no fold no sheep in the stall, yet will I rejoice in the Lord God. All of this angry protest and confusion ceased. Why? Because he saw the Lord in Revelation. What happened to Job? How did God heal Job's heart? He shows up in chapter 42 and says, you wanted an audience with me? I'll give you one. Stand up and let me ask you some questions. And he begins to talk to Job. And he is not bullying his servant. What is he doing? He is revealing himself. He is showing him his heart. And in that moment, when that is over, do you understand? God never did explain anything to Job. He never did tell him why. Never. He gave him something better than an answer. That was the revelation of who he is. And when Job said, I'd heard of you, but now I've seen you. And all of his protest, and all of his angry accusations, all of his questions, they evaporated. They were eclipsed in the greater glory of God. And what I'm telling you is simply this. It's what I came to understand, and how I was able to come from undelivered but offended, and finally came to undelivered but unoffended. How did I get there? I began to understand that you have to stop focusing. You have to stop obsessing on the details of your problem and rehearsing it over and over again. And constantly asking why and turning it over, constantly complaining. You have got to shift your direction from outer circumstances to inward spiritual realities, to come and find know God in that circumstances. And you know what? There are questions during that period, that dark period of my life. To this day, I can't answer them. I can't resolve them. I don't understand it, but I don't need to know. I don't need an explanation. I don't need an answer. I have my God. I have Him. To esteem the name of God. Now, here's what you do. He has to be the object of your undivided attention, your ardent devotion, not your problems, not your questions, not your circumstances, your disappointment, your frustration, not even your expectation of blessing, not even your hopes or dreams, but intimate and personal knowledge of God. Because that's really what we long for more than anything else. And when you esteem His name, you draw your heart close to Him, next to Him. And listen, you leave the balance of everything else with God. Do you understand what I mean? The balance of all that unanswered questions, all the things that confuse, all those disappointments, you leave the balance of it with Him. I'll give you one final illustration and I'm through. We've been there before, but we're going to go back because it illustrates this point, which is the most crucial point. If you don't learn anything else, if you can learn this. And again, this isn't kindergarten stuff. This is hard work. This is more than a 2-minute prayer at the altar on Sunday morning. It is. You want to see this worked out in the life of a man? The man's name is Elijah. See him out in the desert under a juniper tree praying to die. Is he scandalized? He is. Is he offended? He is. Is he hurt, disappointed? He is. Is he confused? Very much so. The day before, he'd stood at Mount Carmel with boldness, kind of the same kind of boldness that John the Baptist had when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." It's so similar. The pattern, it almost follows the same steps almost every time. And he challenges the prophets of Baal. He calls fire down upon Mount Carmel. The people fall on their face. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. But what they needed most was not fire, but water. Because it had been 3.5 years of drought. And he goes and he prays 7 times. He would have prayed 70 times or 700 times if necessary. And finally, there's this cloud the size of a man's hand. And he says, I hear the sound of the abundance of rain. And in the power of God, he outruns Ahab's horses. I would say that was a pretty good day, wouldn't you? That's a big day in ministry. Revival, fire falls, rains come, people repent. And the next picture we have of him, he's out in the desert praying to die. He mistook one victory for total victory. And he forgot that all of that's glorious and wonderful, but Jezebel and Ahab are still on the throne in Israel and there is still an enemy and she threatens his life. And he is exhausted mentally, emotionally, physically, in every way. And he collapses and he runs and he hides. And I don't know what it is about human beings, but when we're struggling, it's a time when we need other people, but we instinctively, for some reason, we withdraw, we disconnect from people when we're going through hard times. We do. I'm not saying you need to post your innermost thoughts on Facebook for the world to read. That's not what I'm saying. And there he's praying under the juniper tree to die. Complaining, Lord, I'm not better than my fathers. I'm the only one who's left. Self-pity. Now, how does he get out of this mess? His friends come and rescue him? No, they don't know where he is. They couldn't have helped him anyway. I want you to notice here that here is this prophet at a low place in his life, kind of like John the Baptist was at his. Who takes the initiative here? It was God who took the initiative. It was God who came, sent his angel to come and find him. He knew right where he was. And when the angel came, he didn't scold him, he didn't reprimand him, he didn't shame him. The Bible said he came and touched him. And you need to remember that. When you're struggling and confused and you're hurt and you can't figure it out and you're feeling so bad about yourself, God doesn't come with a fist. He comes with a touch. He met his physical needs. He fed him, gave him sleep, fed him, made him sleep, met his physical needs. And then what happens? The Bible says that from there he wandered. He, on the strength of that, he journeyed for 40 more days out in the wilderness. Where did he go? He ended up at Horeb. Mount Horeb is the same place as Mount Sinai. They're the same mountain, just 2 different names. Why did he go there? How did he end up at Sinai? Why? What was so important about that? Why go there? I'll tell you what I think. You're going to say, well, you're speculating. I am a bit, but for a good reason. There's some basis for it, not just wild speculation. Is it possible that in his hurt and pain, he's looking for a familiar touch point? And that he's going back to something in the past, in his history, where God moved before? Now, the reason I ask that is because the manifestations that took place at that cave when Elijah was there, earthquake, wind, and fire, remember the story now? Were the same exact manifestations that took place at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 when God first revealed His presence to the nation of Israel when they made covenant. It's in Exodus 19. And the land shook, there was an earthquake, it burned with fire, and there's no specific reference to the wind, but the presence of God was there by His Spirit, and the word Spirit, the Hebrew word ruach, means breath or wind. Earth, wind, and fire at Mount Sinai, and the same exact manifestations happened in the cave at Horeb hundreds of years later when Elijah is there, but with a difference. God wasn't in the earthquake this time. He wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the fire. And then the Bible said that Elijah heard him in a still, small voice. He spoke to him in a way that was unprecedented. Key word. And Hebrew scholars tell us where it says, still, small voice, they tell us that there was actually no sound at all. He heard God in the silence. It takes more than bumper sticker theology and cotton candy religion to get to that place. What kind of heart do I need and must I have to hear God when He's silent, to receive Him when I cannot hear Him? There was no sound at all. And yet the heart of Elijah is healed. Because here's what I think is happening. God is saying in this story, saying to him, He's saying to us, Elijah, you do not need a rehearsal of the past. Yeah, the earthquake and the wind and fire was glorious. But I want you to come to a place where you are so close to me, you esteem my name, woven together with me in such intimacy that you can hear me in a whisper. You can hear me even when I'm silent. You perceive that I'm there. No. Not a rehearsal of yesterday's blessing or yesterday's glory and how God moved back then when He moved. But I want to do something unprecedented in your life. And what does He do? He shifts His focus from the outer circumstances of Ahab and Jezebel and the fact that in spite of revival and fire, the nation is still in need of repentance and spiritual, all of that confusion. He shifts His attention away, where? Back to the name of God, to the being of God, to the person of God. And it heals the heart of Elijah. And it will heal your heart and my heart as well.